I promised last week in one or both of the services that when we finished up chapter 16, the last statement that Jesus made that was so mysterious would be explained this week. I lied. No, I'm just kidding. So we should actually back up a verse to chapter 16, verse 28, where Jesus makes this statement to his disciples when he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, people read that and they think his kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that sounds like the second coming. And so some of the disciples aren't going to die, he says, before the second coming. Well, as people interpret that, it really has one of two logical interpretations. Number one is Jesus is saying that the second coming is going to take place before all the apostles die off. And so the second coming must take place within 50 or 75 years, we would imagine, of the time Jesus is speaking. Well, that didn't happen, did it? We're here about 2,000 years later, and the second coming hasn't happened yet. Well, the only other logical interpretation would be that a couple of these guys at least would have to be made immortal. They would have to, Jesus would have to make it so that they would not die before the second coming. So somewhere on the earth, people imagine the Apostle John is walking around. You know, Peter, he works at your company, you know, and he's the really old guy in the mailroom. And, you know, obviously neither one of these interpretations is correct. And so we have to go back and look at what is he talking about? When he talks about coming in his kingdom, how do we interpret that? What's the explanation for that? Well, you can read a lot of commentaries, or you can do, as I have found, that Bible explanations are found in Bible context. Am I not always saying that to you? Context, context, context. If you look at the context of passages, you will often find hints or just out-and-out explanations of mysteries in the Scriptures. Now, in this case, we have to look at what are called the Synoptic Gospels. That means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospel writers, that those three guys wrote very similar Gospels. So if you've read Matthew, and then you read Mark, you go, hey, a lot of these stories I read before. Then you read Luke, and you say, some other one of these stories and accounts and sermons I've read before. That's why they call them the Synoptic Gospels. Every one of the writers, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, believed that this was an important enough statement to document that, you know, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They all thought it was important enough to write that down, so that statement is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They did not, however, seem to think that the events of the next 6 days warranted any documentation, because every one of them followed up that statement immediately with an event. An event that Simon Peter would later describe as saying, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And that John would write that our eyes beheld his glory. This event called the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe, is the explanation for Jesus' mysterious declaration of some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What was he talking about? The second coming? No, I believe he was talking about seeing Jesus Christ in all his glory, in his majesty, in his very deity being unveiled. And sure enough, all three of these gospel writers write that a week later, three guys get handpicked for a certain unique experience. So we see in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Interesting selection, Peter, James, and John. You know, the crowds that followed Jesus were massive. I mean, literally thousands or tens of thousands of people would flock around and would, wherever Jesus was, they would all just kind of rush to where he was, and there'd be this huge, you know, it looked like Woodstock all the time, all these people. Well, of those huge crowds, as the Bible describes them many times as large crowds, there were crowds, not large crowds, but crowds of people that were called disciples. The word disciple meaning student of the teacher, that they were not just following the crowds for the most part. They heard that Jesus gave away free bread and fish, you know, and that he would, you know, do miracles and heal just any disease that you had. And if you just showed up, you know, you could be delivered from demons or leprosy or whatever it might be. So the majority of the crowds were following him because of that. Then there was the smaller crowds that were called disciples that were following Jesus because they were followers of his teaching, that they were students of his. But there was a smaller group within that group, which were called the 12. These guys were called apostles. Remember that Jesus had spent the entire night in prayer, came down from the mountain, and selected 12 guys to be called apostles. Disciples were students, but apostles, the word means sent out ones. In Greek, it's apostolos, meaning the one who is sent out. And so the apostles were hand-picked disciples, these 12 guys, that Jesus would send out. You know, they say he sent them out in twos to the various surrounding cities. You remember him doing that. But an even smaller group existed. A smaller group than the large crowds, than the crowds, than the 12 was this group of 3 or 4 guys. I say 3 or 4 because most often it's Peter, James, and John. Sometimes Peter's brother Andrew gets included in this as well. So sometimes it's 4 guys, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Bible commentators refer to these guys in many different ways, often being called the inner circle. There was the circle of the 12, but then there was an inner circle of Peter, James, John, and sometimes Andrew. The explanation for this inner circle is usually, well, these are Jesus' closest comrades, his best buddies, you know, the friends which with whom he confided. And sure enough, it seems that these guys got extra time with Jesus. You recall that when Jairus came up to Jesus in a panic and said, "My daughter, my 12-year-old daughter is at home dying. You need to come right now and heal her." Jesus said, "Okay, well, let's go." And so these huge crowds following him, and they get to the outside of Jairus' house, and what happens? Now, the people inside come out and said, "Jairus, don't bother the master any longer. Your daughter is dead." And Jesus said, no, don't worry about it. And he handpicked 3 guys, Peter, James, and John. He said, "You guys follow me into the house." And so they go into the girl's bedroom, and she's laying there. Her body is cold. And he resurrects her from the dead. Only Peter and James and John saw this take place. They were personally picked. They were hand-invited by Jesus to witness this event. Then it was also Peter, James, and John who, near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, when they had eaten the Last Supper, you've seen the picture from it, right? That they had eaten the last, a genuine photograph, they had a Polaroid there. When they had finished the Last Supper, the Bible says that they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. They crossed over towards the east. They crossed over the Kedron Valley and went to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John a distance away from the other guys and said, "Pray with me." Well, they promptly fell asleep. It was the big meal, I guess. I don't know. But instead of praying, they were snoozing. Jesus tried to wake him up a couple times. "Guys, I asked you to pray with me. What's the story?" But it was these 3 guys. There was also the time, and we'll read about this in chapter 24 of our study of Matthew, that 4 of them, Peter, James, John, and this time Andrew as well, came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, what's the story? What tell us the end time scenario. We want to know what's up with prophecy." You know, Andrew said, "I've been reading these Left Behind books. Are they accurate?" You know, just who's right? Is it Hal Lindsey or Chuck Missler or Tim LaHaye? Who's right about all this stuff? And Jesus began to explain to them what would be the signs of his coming and the signs of the times and what would happen with the Antichrist and the second coming, all these things. Matthew 24. It's called, they were on the Mount of Olives at that point too. And he gave this end times briefing to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and in what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was a sermon. It was a speech that he gave on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse, this end times scenario sermon. They got this. Well, do any of these things explain to us why they were hand-selected? Again, you could say, well, these were Jesus' best buddies, his closest friends. And you might be justified in that, but I, knowing the Lord, and honestly, knowing Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, especially knowing Peter, think about Peter for a minute. Just knowing Peter, why did he get extra time with Jesus? Is it because Jesus and he were best buddies? No, I think it wasn't. The extra time was because they needed extra attention. I think this was not the inner circle so much as remedial class. I believe that this was the equivalent of when the teacher makes you stay after school so she can tutor you in your math. I think that's why they got extra attention. And you know what? That encourages me because I'm one of those guys. I need extra attention from the Lord because, frankly, I'm a buffoon. And so were these guys a lot of the times. So Jesus takes Peter and James and John up onto this high mountain for a unique experience, to say the least. It says that in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Up on the mountaintop, Jesus is transfigured. The Greek word here, metamorpho-o. It should sound very familiar to you. It's from the same root as we get our word metamorphosis. A word that means a physical change, a physical transformation, which is why it's transfigured. The figure actually changes. The metamorphosis, something that you learned about probably in elementary school when you discovered that a caterpillar doesn't always look like a caterpillar. A caterpillar, you know, it looks like a slug. It's a bug. It's a thing that you just, you know, girls would run away from, you know, or you might step on and squish. But if it manages to elude you and your feet, and it crawls up and spins itself a cocoon, enveloping itself in this substance, and then its body essentially liquefies. It's like DNA becomes this soup. It's all just kind of floating around in there. If you don't believe me, cut one open sometime. No, I'm just kidding. This ugly bug crawls up here and spins itself and liquefies itself, and then a metamorphosis takes place. A transfiguration. This ugly caterpillar forms into a butterfly. And it breaks its way out of the cocoon, and a butterfly flies away. Incredible. Incredible transformation. The same word is used to describe what happened to Jesus. Maybe you've never seen that take place, but certainly you must have found some stagnant pond of water when you were a kid and saw the little tadpoles, the pollywogs, swimming around in there. And your parents, being very science-minded, gave you a mayonnaise jar and you could scoop some of them up. And, you know, you get some, you could stick a bush in there and some rocks, and you've got this jar of really gross water, and you're watching these little guys swim around. Well, if they live long enough in captivity, you see that little legs start to grow at the back of the body, and the tail seems to be getting shorter. And somehow, mysteriously, over the period of days, these tadpoles, these pollywogs, turn into frogs. There's a metamorphosis. They metamorphosize, if you would. Turning from a pollywog, from a tadpole, into a frog. Same thing is being used to describe Jesus, metamorpho-o, a transfiguration. He's actually changing. And everything about him changes. His face changes, his clothes change. That we see that it says, that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now, Luke, there's the parallel accounts, as I said, the Synoptic Gospels. Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9 also have the account of the transfiguration. Each of them gives us a little bit more of the details. Luke chapter 9 tells us that while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face actually became different. He was actually transfigured. His face actually became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. White and gleaming. Now, Mark chapter 9 tells us that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. And listen to this, I love this description. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Does that sound like a daytime TV commercial? I just picture there's the dingy sock, you know, and they put that there and say, this is what your regular detergent does. Oh, but if you use Clorox bleach, look how white. Oh, that's so white. You know, it's like, well, if you happen to be Jesus, whoa, you know, look at those. Those are amazing. Michael, the archangel, comes out. We need more Calgon. So, anyway, anybody here old enough to remember that? Nobody here young enough to laugh at it. That's the problem. So his garments become exceedingly white, and his face is radiating. Now, this is why I believe this is the answer to seeing the Son of Man in his kingdom, in his glory, in his majesty, in his deity. Later in life, much later in life, when John the Apostle is a very old guy, he's been exiled to the island of Patmos, he has a vision, and he sees Jesus Christ in his glory, and he describes him in much the same way. It's in Revelation chapter 1 when he says that he saw Jesus and he described him as saying that his head and his hair, this is in chapter 1 verse 14 of Revelation, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And it describes that his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Really radiant white clothes, shining white face. This is Jesus in his deity. That is what they were seeing. Peter, James, and John seeing this transfiguration of Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that in Luke chapter 9, it's described, this event, this trip up the mountain, is described as a prayer meeting, that they went up onto the mountain to pray. Now, I don't think that they were expecting very much. As a matter of fact, let's face it, going to a prayer meeting is laborious enough. Do you want proof? We've got prayer meetings almost every day of the week. Can I see a show of hands of how many people have been in the last 7 days to one of our prayer meetings? Okay, now that's just sad. But let me tell you, that must have been where the guys were at, because they were handpicked. Can you imagine, like for you who didn't raise your hands, if I started saying, okay, you're going to be here Tuesday, and you're going to be here Friday after work, and you're going to be at our Saturday night prayer meeting, and what are you thinking? Oh, man, bummer. He singled me out. Now I gotta go. Would that work? Oh. And so Peter, James, John, we're going up the mountain. Oh, Lord, we're so tired. We've been ministering all day. We're going up the mountain. Okay, you know, are you going to give us another Olivet discourse? No, we're going to pray. Oh, great. Oh, man, prayer meetings. Oh, well, let's just do like we do at all of them. Let's fall asleep. You know, the disciples did that pretty often, you notice. And in this case, they did it as well. But I would challenge you something regarding prayer. Jesus had invited them up for a prayer meeting, not saying, hey, by the way, I'm going to be transfigured. You're going to see me in all my deity. He just said, let's go up and pray. And you know, what I have found is that the most revelation that takes place in my life is in prayer. It's in prayer meetings where my vision of Jesus becomes so much clearer, where he appears so much more brightly, that things become more in focus and so much clearer in prayer. And, you know, if these guys hadn't been schnoozing, they would have seen the transformation take place. And, you know, when you stay awake in prayer, when you join us in prayer meetings, something amazing takes place, that there's this whole unveiling. That's what the word revelation means. It's apocalypsis in the Greek. It means an unveiling. And like the veil is taken off, and you suddenly begin to see things so much more clearly. And I think it's because Jesus is in your midst, because where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. He's right there in their midst. And he's making himself clear. And as he's guiding people's prayer, it's like affecting the way you're thinking things through. And your spirit is having the veil lifted off of it. It's hard to explain, but this seems to happen. And so I welcome chances to be part of prayer meetings. But I think that the disciples hadn't gotten that yet, as I believe we as a church have not gotten that yet. And if you take that as a rebuke, good, I meant it that way. I don't think we've gotten it that yet, but it's in prayer. When we're together in prayer with the other disciples, that's when Jesus is revealed. That's when he becomes bright and more clear to us. Well, so he's transfigured before them. Then, hey, something else happens. A couple guys come late to the prayer meeting. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Wow, this is an event. Moses and Elijah, these are major players. These are big time guys. You know, it'd be kind of like if I said, well, hey, come to Sunday night service because we've, you know, Billy Graham's going to come. Billy Graham's going to come and share with us before we study Hosea. Oh, exciting, we say. Many, many people would want to come out and hear Billy teach. But what if I said, hey, tonight before our study in Hosea, Abraham Lincoln is coming. He's going to come and talk to us. Yeah. I'm going to have someone come talk to you, Ron, okay? And he won't have a top hat, but he will have a white coat with no sleeves, just for you. These guys are long since gone from the earth. I mean, these guys are ancient history, even in Simon Peter's day. And John and James, in their day, these guys were ancient, long since gone, Bible characters, long since gone. Now, what's interesting to me is that at no point does there seem to be any introductions being made, and yet they still knew it was Moses and Elijah. It might have been the t-shirts they were wearing. Yeah, I'm with Moses, you know, Moses is with me, you know. They've got the, hi, my name is Elijah. That kind of thing. There's no introductions. There's no mention of screen printed t-shirts here. And what's interesting to me is Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they're appearing in glory here. And the guys recognize Peter, James, and John. They understand this is Moses. This is Elijah. And what's fascinating to me is that it seems to be that in glory, when we get to heaven, a lot of people ask me this, are we going to know each other in heaven? And it's a valid question, because if we get glorified bodies that are completely transformed, I'm telling you, if I get a glorified body, it's going to be completely different than this one. So I'm going to look totally different. And in Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 2, one of the letters that Jesus dictated to the churches, he promised us that he would give us a new name. So our appearance is totally different. We've got a totally different name. It's like being in the witness protection program, you know. You know, if you're a witness anyway. So, if you're not, don't worry about it. You're not getting a new name or a glorified body. And so it's a valid question. If we have different names and a different body, how are we going to know each other? And my tongue-in-cheek answer is, yes, I'm pretty sure we're going to be stupider in heaven than we are here. But really, the biblical answer is that in that day, we shall know even as we are known. And so somehow God will build into our glorified bodies this sense, this knowledge. Did you hear about this? About a week and a half ago, a mother who had had a traumatic time in her life when her baby was fairly new, with it less than a year old. There was supposedly this fire, and her baby had been killed, but it just never sat right with her that it seemed like the window to the baby's room was open, and they never found enough evidence and things. But everybody said, "Oh, sorry, your baby is dead." Well, she goes to this kid's birthday party 5 years later. It's a bunch of 6-year-olds running around, and she sees this kid and says, "That's my child." Now, she hadn't seen this child for 5 years, if it was in fact her baby. And, you know, babies change a lot from the age of less than one to the age of six, and says, "This is my child," and calls the police. And they actually did DNA testing and found out the person, the mother, had kidnapped the child 5 years before. And so now this mother and child are reunited, and the woman who had kidnapped and set the fire and everything is in jail. How did she know? It's that we call that motherly instinct or whatever. Well, somehow in our glorified bodies, that will go way beyond motherly instinct, and I'll be able to go, "Oh, hey, Don, hey, Brian, hey, Norm, hey, how are you guys doing?" And they'll all say, "Well, that's not my name anymore." But we'll know each other. So Moses and Elijah show up, and there's no introductions made, but they know it's Moses. They know it's Elijah. Now, wouldn't it be cool if we knew what they were talking about? Because it just says Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Well, again, this is the reason for inductive Bible study. You read the parallel passages. That's a big part. And we find out in Luke chapter 9 that we are told what they're talking about. It says that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about his trip to Jerusalem, where he's going to be rejected and killed. Now, Jesus had been talking with his close friends about this for a week. Do you remember that 6 days or 7 days earlier, he had said, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they came up, "Oh, we heard this one guy say you're Elijah." "No, Elijah's here up here on the mountain." "It's not Elijah." "Oh, who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And when Jesus heard them proclaim, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the Anointed One," he said, "Don't tell anybody." Because they only knew half the story. Because they understood the Messiah as the conquering king. They did not understand the Messiah who was the suffering servant. Before he sent them into all the world to proclaim this message, he began to clarify for them the aspect of the suffering servant Messiah. And so from that point on, it says that he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he would be rejected by the leadership, that he would be arrested, that he would be tortured, that he'd be put to death, and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. He's been telling them this for a week now. And do you think they got it? They didn't get it. He's been telling them this for a week, but they haven't gotten it. I know they haven't gotten it because after this event, the Mount of Transfiguration, when they're walking down from the mountain, they ask Jesus a question, and in responding to the question, Jesus makes mention of how he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And Peter and James and John are like leaning into one another, and the Bible says they were discussing amongst themselves what rising from the dead might mean. "What do you think that means?" "I don't know. Is it symbolic? I don't know. It's maybe he's talking about stock prices. I don't know." So they don't get it. It's been a week now. He's telling them they don't get it. But you know what? Moses and Elijah get it. And so they meet with him on the mountaintop there, and they're discussing his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Luke 9 again tells us they're done with the conversation. Moses and Elijah, they turn to leave, and it would have been right there. It would have been perfect if they, climbed up invisible stairs or disappeared into a cloud or something. It would have been like this perfect event. Monumental. Something that Peter and James and John could tell their kids years later. Well, not James. He's not going to last that long. But Peter and John could tell their kids years from then. Oh, it was amazing. It was like one of the most pivotal events in history. I'll never forget it. Simon Peter, however, never seemed to be content to be an observer of history. somehow he always had to be a participant in it. And if you know anything about Simon Peter, you know that anytime he participated in anything, he messed it up. You know, there was that one time when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Oh, Simon Barjona, you got that one right. You got that one right." And that's it. That's all you're ever going to get is one right. Every other time, Peter's got that foot and mouth disease, you know. In Wyoming, people understand what that is because the hoof and, yeah, anyway. Anyway. You're like, we're going to have mad cow disease if you don't quit with these puns. So Simon Peter opens his mouth. Now, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." That's a great way to start any speech. It's good for us to be here. That's like for speech writers that have no idea what they're doing. That's what they start with. It reminds me of it was late 70s or early 80s. You remember when rap music first came out? You know, it was like brand new on the scene. Some of you might remember this. And rap music, it was so foreign and so few people had heard so few rap songs that when they would try to rap themselves, you know, when guys like me try to rap, you know, they're, you know, and they're doing this stuff. And what is every one of these dweebs like me that start out a rap, what are the first two lines of the song? "My name is Ron and I'm here to say." I mean, it's always that. Just fill in the blank. "My name is Joe and I'm here to say." Every rap imitation began with that. Well, when a speech begins with, "It is good we are here," you know it's all downhill from there. Now, not in Peter's defense, but for clarification, Peter had been sleeping, okay? And really, I mean, and we find out that he was a bit groggy, you know, that it says in Luke 9 that they were sleeping instead of praying. And if you've ever tried to wake up and make sense, you know, immediately, do you ever have that, you're asleep, you're taking a nap, or you've slept in till 10 in the morning or something, and the phone rings, and you're like, and your brain tells, sound chipper, pretend like you're not sleeping. And you're like, "Oh, I'm sorry, did I wake you?" No. I was just laying here in bed with my eyes closed, having rapid eye movement. I know this is a departure, but I have to input this. If you've ever wanted to prove to somebody that man is not inherently good, but is in fact a sinful creature, think about it. What's our very first instinct? We lie. We lie. "Were you sleeping?" "No." That's proof enough for me that man is inherently sinful. So we're not making any sense. And by the way, I do get calls at like 2 or 3 in the morning from people in the church that are in the hospital or, you know, some crisis of something. I will be there and I will answer the phone and I'll even come and visit you in the hospital or whatever it is. But understand that probably the first 2 minutes of our conversation, I'm faking it. Okay, I am. I'm like, I don't know who you are. I don't know where I am. So just so you know. So don't be offended by anything in the first 2 minutes of the conversation. So anyway, so Peter's a bit groggy. And it says in Luke 9:33 that as a result of this, he didn't realize what he was saying. He has no clue when he like stands up there. "It is good we are here." But, you know, whether you realize what you're saying or not, you are accountable for what you say. What Peter said got him in a lot of trouble. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Doesn't seem like such a bad thought. I mean, if you think, these are major Bible characters. These are guys that's like, hey, Moses is here, Elijah's here, Jesus, I think he's going to figure prominently in my gospel at least, you know, so let's just build 3 tents and we'll all just hang out up here on the mountain. Well, what Peter said was grievously offensive to God. Now you think, okay, well, he's just being dumb here. And what he said, I mean, he just wants to make three tents. I mean, he's volunteering to help. But in reality, this was grievously offensive to God. And the reason why was because what Peter was doing was he's looking at these two guys that had been, they had spoken for God for years. But now they were speaking to God. And Peter is equating them with God. When we say Jesus and Moses and Elijah, let's build some tabernacles for you. We're putting them all on the same level. Now, that might not seem offensive to you at first. Maybe I could put it in a way that you could probably relate to. Have you ever heard on the news or on the radio or something when people talk about, oh, you know, the great prophets of history, you know, like Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha? That just rips me apart. That just makes me want to scream blasphemy, you know, and like do some horrible thing. When they're like, if you're a visitor here, I'd like to say that things are never like this. But that would be a lie. They're always like this. Simon Peter, by what he's saying, it would have been one thing if he had said, let's build a tabernacle for Jesus, you know, a place where we can go and meet with God himself, and Moses can come and worship, and Elijah can come and worship, and we can come and worship. But no, he was establishing them all on the same plane. And so he's basically making them equivalent to God. Well, what Peter is saying is so grievous that it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. What Peter said was so grievous that God actually interrupted him. Can you imagine? If you're just running off at the mouth and God's like, be quiet. While he was still speaking, and you say, well, what was he saying? What was the next words that he was saying? You know what? None of the gospel writers thought that anything that Peter had to say at this point was important, because it's not written. But Peter's interrupted, and this voice says, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. The Father is really saying, in no uncertain terms, Peter, close your mouth and listen to Jesus. And that's a polite way of saying it. Peter, this is what you are doing, you know. And that brings me to the place where I'm reminded, and I'm hoping that this is a reminder for you. I'm hoping that you have found the wonderful simplicity of the Christian faith. And by that, I'm not saying I hope you've been saved. I'm saying that I hope you, as a Christian, I'm talking to Christians, I'm hoping that the Christians in our midst have found the wonderful simplicity of listening to Jesus and tuning everything else out, no matter how impressive it is. Because frankly, Moses showing up, that's impressive. Elijah showing up, that's exciting. But they're distracting if we're taking our eyes off of Jesus and, well, oh, look, let's make them equivalent. And the reason I point this out is that Christians, by and large, have not understood this lesson. Because many Christians that I meet fall into the Moses category or the Elijah category. What I mean is this. Moses is equated with the law. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he would talk about Moses, was talking about the law. He said, even to this day when Moses is read, as Paul would say, even to this day when Moses is read, what are they talking about? They're talking about the law. And Elijah is representative of the prophets. He was the greatest of these prophets up until John. And so Moses and Elijah are up on the mountain with Jesus. You've got the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets. Simon Peter has made them equivalent and gets in trouble for it. But what do Christians do today? they add to Jesus the requirement of Moses or the requirement of Elijah. And maybe you've seen this take place. Maybe you've heard this, you know, where people say, oh, you know, follow the Old Testament law for a more complete Christian experience. And we've talked in recent weeks about cults and people that add works of the law. You know, you got to obey the Sabbath and you got to follow the Old Testament dietary laws and you got to observe these rituals and go through all the rigmarole and all this. And there's all these requirements. And so what they're doing essentially is they're saying, oh, it's good for us to be here with Jesus and with Moses. Let's exalt Moses to the same level as Jesus. Or you've got friends who are always bugging you, come to the revival meeting. We're going to have a modern day prophet this Friday at our church, you know, and come and be prophesied over. And the prophet Joe, you know, the prophet Joe is coming. He's traveling around and he's coming and man, we're going to see signs and wonders and he's going to do these miracles and he's going to, you know, whack you on the forehead and you're going to fall over and, before you wake up, we'll rummage through your pockets for the offering and, you know, it's going to be exciting. And you say, you know, I'm really not into all that hyper spiritual, charismatic, Pentecostal weirdness or whatever you want to call it. And they say, oh, well, you know, you don't have a complete faith. They accuse you of not being spirit filled because you don't want to go hear the Pastor Joe. Or you meet people that are into both. They're hyper-charismatic and legalists. And they rank that right up there with the Christian faith. They call it a part of the Christian faith. And they demonstrate that they equate those things. Man, coming to see, I'm speaking in tongues. Coming to Prophet Joe's revival service on Friday night is the equivalent of being saved, because if you don't go, well, you're not even saved. Or if you aren't following the law, you're going to church on Sunday? Yeah, you're just part of the apostate American church, the end times woman of Babylon. Yeah, that's me. Yes. And people combine these things. And all I can see is it's offensive to God. It's offensive to God because last time I checked the word, Moses had not died on the cross for me. And last time I checked the word, Elijah was not scourged so that by his wounds I could be healed. No, as a matter of fact, it was Jesus Christ. And Jesus, some of the last words he used on the cross, tetelestai, the Greek phrase translated, it is finished, literally translated, paid in full. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, paid in full. It's completely done. The law, the prophets, you want to add to that? You want to add to the cross to make yourself more righteous? To make yourself more saved, to make yourself more holy? Blasphemy. It's blasphemy. You're adding to the cross, which means you're taking away from the work that Jesus did on the cross, the complete work of the cross. It's blasphemy. And God is offended by it. He interrupted Peter for making that simple statement. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all on the same playing field, all on the same level. An interesting thought. Have you learned the simplicity of following Jesus alone? Of your faith being in Christ alone? Of listening to and focusing in on Jesus alone? Have you learned that simplicity? Or have you added to it? People say, oh, well, what's the purpose of the law and the prophets then? What's, you know, why spend so much of the Bible with the law and the prophets if it's all going to be, you know, if it's not important? Oh, it's absolutely important. You know, the law and the prophets are not to be added to Jesus. They laid the foundation for Jesus. Everything regarding the law and the prophets set the stage for Jesus, prophesied of Jesus, spoke towards Jesus. That's what the law was for. That's what the prophets were for. And that's a whole Bible study in and of itself. But Romans chapter 3, for example, says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Well, what good is the law? It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. What was the purpose of the law and the prophets? Not for righteousness, but to point to the righteousness that would come from faith in Jesus Christ. It pointed to Jesus Christ. The whole law points to Jesus Christ. If you're a student that studies with us on Thursday night in our Old Testament study, you bear witness with this. All of Genesis, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, all of Joshua, as you go through, you see Jesus Christ personified and typified in every one of these events and stories and laws. And the prophets prophesied. They gave us all the details. They showed us. If it wasn't for the prophets, we would have never known that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. We'd never know that he would ride into Jerusalem as the king, humble and mounted on a donkey. We would never know any of the prophetic events because they were all from the prophets. What good is the law and the prophets? Not to add to your faith in Jesus Christ, but to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ because they laid the foundation for the whole thing. And saints, this is what we're supposed to be focused in on, even in our witnessing. We witness a lot with the law and the prophets. And by that, I mean this. With the prophets, don't you often find yourself straying from the simplicity of the gospel of saying, look, Jesus Christ died to forgive sins. And instead you're like, man, you know, at our church the other day, the elders laid hands on this person and they were totally made well. I mean, they were sick. The doctor's stuff to prove it. And they were totally made well. It was amazing. You got to come see. Sounds like the miracles of the prophets. Or do you find yourself doing the law, the Moses thing? And more Christians do this, where we're not witnessing of Jesus Christ, the forgiver of sin. We're witnessing against the sin of individuals or society. And you know, I'm grieved by where I see the Christian church going in regards to this. Man, we protest so much. We've become known for what we're against rather than who we're for. Now, like you, I have been following with great interest this whole gay marriage debacle and debate. The mayor of San Francisco saying, oh yeah, just go for it. You know, Mary will issue marriage licenses and stuff. And I have been grieved in my heart. But you know, at a time in history when we as Christians could be standing up on the news and saying, you know, this movie, The Passion of Christ, of the Christ, is, you know, for whatever faults it has, it presents Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I believe in Jesus Christ. Instead of that, how are Christians getting on the news this week? They're protesting the gay marriages. They're protesting the gay marriages. You know what? Honestly, it sickens me when I see, you know, these same-sex couples kissing on TV. But I'm not altogether bothered by this marriage thing. You know why? Because I am not under the presumption that I can legislate and mandate morality for a godless nation. Am I worried about gays having a marriage certificate? Frankly, I know the God who created marriage, and he explained exactly what marriage is. He said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. That's what marriage is. God created it. And so no matter what licenses are issued, the society might recognize these two men or these two women as a couple. But God doesn't. And it's God's opinion that I care about. And I'm not altogether worried about going to protest. Because is the protesting changing anyone's minds? Oh, yes, it is. Not the gays who are getting married. It's changing the minds of people and how they look at Christians. Because we are not Christians when we behave this way. Christian means little Christ or follower of Christ. But we're not proclaiming Jesus anymore. We're proclaiming morality. We're proclaiming governmental laws that should be changed or should be kept instead of proclaiming Jesus. And to be just really candid with you here, I learned a long time ago from a study years ago in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Ephesus and he saw that the whole city was so grossly immoral because they worshiped Artemis of the Ephesians. In Ephesus, Artemis was the big goddess. They called her Diana sometimes. And she was the big thing. Everybody was into her. Paul didn't organize a rally. He didn't organize a march against Diana. He didn't set up a bunch of protesters trying to block the gate with signs saying, this is wrong, this is immoral. You know what he did? He preached the gospel. And one by one, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in Ephesus got saved. And instead of going to the temple of Artemis, they were worshiping Jesus Christ. It created a crisis in the city because the temple was in danger of being shut down. The idol makers, those who made the little figurines, the little silver figurines, the silversmiths got together. They were so worried because they were going bankrupt because nobody was buying their little figurines anymore. That's how you mandate a change in your nation. So we could be known for what we're against, or we can be known for what we're for. I'm for Jesus Christ. I'm against sin. But I want to be known that I'm for Jesus Christ. And the fact is that any of these people that were protesting with their sin, if we just lead them to Christ, they won't be getting married in San Francisco. And they won't be doing all these heinous things. That's the way to change a nation. Well, I've kept you too late. Let me finish this up here. The cloud overshadowed them. The Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The disciples heard this. They fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Well, I can tell you when everyone's going to end up in this position, whether you're a Christian who's adding the law and the prophets to your faith or whether you completely reject, you're going to end up at some point on your face in front of Jesus Christ. Because Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody's going to end up in this position. What will be the result? Well, for those who follow him up at the mountain, those who are his disciples, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Wouldn't it be great if we could master this action in this life? Learning to fall on our face in front of Jesus and lifting up our eyes and seeing only him as he touches us gently and says, get up. As opposed to falling on our face before we hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. It's important for us, and it's important for those that you work with, that you go to school with, that you live in your neighborhood around. It's important for everyone to know this. Let's be known for who we're for instead of for what we're against. Let's pray. Jesus, that's our view and our vision, is that we would see only you and you alone. We want to know, as Jude came to understand, that you are our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. You alone are able to change our nation from the inside out. You alone can give us a fulfilling faith. You alone are the one that the Father wants us to focus in on. Lord, may all the distractions fall by the wayside, and may we just see you and you only. We pray these things in your name. Amen.